today, which is one not always read, and not always read carefully. We'll read down to verse 20, and then note the second half of the chapter. Joshua, chapter 10, what followed after the Gibeonites had tricked the people of Israel. When Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were amongst them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Yarmuth, and to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me, and help me, and let us smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Yarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, and we should always note these words, because Joshua and the people have now learned not to proceed into battle without prayer and guidance. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. There shall not a man of them stand before you.' So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and smote them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down great stones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah, and they died there. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the men of Israel killed with the sword. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the men of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand thou still at Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ayalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yashar? The sun stayed in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll great stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Fall upon their rear. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the men of Israel had stayed and finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were wiped out, and when the remnant which remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. The remainder of the chapter tells us that Joshua passes on the word of assurance to the Lord, and then you'll see that section by section, Joshua moves from one kingdom to the other until from verse 40 on you read of the whole defeat of the people of the hill country and the Negev. That is the defeat of all the southern kings and kingdoms of the Amorites. Thanks be to God for his word. If you all of the first 11 chapters of Joshua in 1 minute. Chapters 5 to 8, after the introduction to the whole story, deal with the strategy of taking the middle ground, of taking Jericho and then Ai to split the two confederacies of kingdoms who stood against Israel into a group in the north and a group in the south. And once Jericho and Ai were taken, the campaign was begun. In chapters 9 and 10, we see Israel dealing with the southern confederacy. First, of course, there's the Gibeonites who fool their way to peace, but then there's the five kingdoms of the Amorites in the south who resist Israel. Finally, in chapter 11, we find Israel turning north to deal with that confederacy of resistance. So here we are this morning in chapter 10, the confrontation with the kingdoms of the south, with the Amorites, described away back in the book of Genesis as those whose iniquity was ripe and full. And today, if you hold that in your mind and memory, that we are here at this stage in the campaign, what I would like to do is simply take some main points from the story and apply them in a practical, not a random, but in a practical way. The first point I would make, the first thing I would like you to consider, is the fact that Gibeon fell without conflict in chapter 9. There was nothing to be done on Israel's part. In fact, this was a kind of lull in the whole battle and campaign. But the lull in the battle in chapter 9 was not the end of it. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there for all who are engaged in active service for Jesus Christ. That if God gives us a lull in the conflict, it does not indicate that the battle is over. And when God gives to us in his grace and mercy a victory which we recognize as his, then that does not indicate that there are no more skirmishes and no more battles to fight. Sometimes God gives us wonderful victories and wins for us and wins in us, and we give him praise and thanks. But until we end in his presence, we must not think that these lulls and victories indicate that the battle is over. The battle is lifelong. And I would remind you of something we said earlier in these studies, that Canaan, the land of promise, the land of blessing, was a land of constant warfare. And in the Christian life, coming to faith in Jesus Christ and entering into an inheritance of light in him does not mean that we are then free from conflict, free from battling with darkness. Indeed, the Christian life is and will continue to be until Christ come or we go to him, a battle. And it is no contradiction to speak of the Christian life as a blessed inheritance of peace with God and yet a constant battle, because it is a paradox of truth. Gibeon fell without any conflict, no effort on Israel's part, but the battle was not over, and the big fight begins in chapter 10. Would you also notice, secondly, that the chapter begins with the word when? Have you noticed how many chapters in the book of Joshua begin either with the word when or now? And that's not just a device to create continuity. It's a word which shows us that one thing is connected to another, that the story unfolds and one event brings about another, and that event causes another to begin, and so on. And that word "when" at the beginning of chapter 10 indicates that the kings of the Amorites under the leadership of this man are responding to what they have heard has been happening in Gibeon. This is a retaliation. This is the enemy stung into action, and that's what we must expect. If God gives us a victory and moves us on in the Christian life, if God fights for us and in us and takes us onwards, then we must look for reaction, for a retaliation. Because this life is a spiritual battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as you know. Now, on a human level, probably these southern kings thought that this was the best time to attack Gibeon. Firstly, because they would think that Israel would go north. Surely they would do this first. And secondly, they must have thought, well, we heard that these Gibeonites fooled the Israelites. The Israelites will be angry. They've been tricked. So we'll take back Gibeon, and the Israelites will not want to do anything about it after all. It puts right a wrong done to them. They were completely wrong. And what they did by attacking Gibeon was simply to hasten their own defeat and downfall. Watch the activities in the history of this world as you see them revealed in the Bible, and you'll find that Satan so often retaliates and makes a great attack to his own destruction, and above all, see that on the cross of Jesus Christ. They were wrong also about Gibeon and the way the people of Israel felt about them, because what they did by attacking Gibeon was they brought into play the vow which Israel had made. They brought into play the promise that had been given, the covenant that had been made. Israel was bound, because it was bound to God, to support this people, whatever they had done to them. My friends, are we not bound in this way to each other? Are we as Christians not bound to support and defend and come to the aid and comfort and strengthening of our brothers and sisters when they are threatened or struggling? Sometimes, to our dishonor, we don't. And may God forgive us and open our eyes to every opportunity to stand alongside the one who is under the hammer. When? Now, although the word "when" is there, there is actually a reason given. That is a reason given by this man called Adonai Zedek. And it's in verse 4. This, he says, is because it, that is Gibeon, has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Notice that peace provoked war. The outbreak of peace between Israel and Gibeon provoked a conflict. Isn't that so often the case? Now, some battles are provoked by sin. They are the result of disobedience and arrogance and ignorance in us. For example, the very last battle before their victory at Ai was a defeat at Ai. And that defeat came about because of sin and disobedience. Yes, you see, that can often be the cause of strife, but not always, and not here. And the strange thing is that when we have peace with God through Christ Jesus, or to put that the way our Puritan forefathers put it, when we receive the peace that Christ has made with God the Father, then that is a peace which provokes battles, which provokes war. Spiritual warfare cannot be avoided by those who are at peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the peace of a soldier must be the peace of an inner assurance that victory is coming. No soldier on the battlefield can have peace of mind and will unless there is the hope of victory, the assurance of a final outcome of good. And for the Christian, peace is the settled outcome of the battle. But peace is also known in the heart, in the midst of that battle, like a foretaste of the peace to come. Peace with God leads us into conflict in the world. A fourth thing, the reaction of the Gibeonites. Now, it must have been some kind of temptation for the Gibeonites to go back to their old alliance, to see, look, we've made a mistake here. We've entered into a covenant with Israel, and now all these kings have turned against us. They've all united as our enemies. They're going to crush us. Let's try to sue for peace and break our covenant with Israel. After all, Israel did that more than once in her own history. Do you remember the last king, Hoshea, who broke covenant to form a covenant with another power to his own cost? Yes, but they didn't, these Gibeonites. They turned and they called to Israel for help. Think of that as a picture of what it's like to be young in the faith, to be a young Christian, recently converted and committed to Christ. Now, when that young convert comes into conflict, when the war begins that peace with God brings, then it's a test, you see, for them, because they are under stress to give up and go back to their old ways and form their old alliances and take up with old friends and old lifestyles and old habits and old sins. The enemy sees to it that pressure comes quickly to those who have made a covenant with God. But real conversion to Christ is marked by a crying out to the Lord, by an instinctive insight into where help must be sought. And it must be sought from God in Christ. I think young Christians, and I think, my friends, that not so young Christians need a Joshua. Under God, and in Christ, we need Christian friends and brothers and sisters to support us. We need fellowship and communion. We need a church to which we belong and in which we have a place of service. Can I put it like this to you? I need you. And you all need each other, because none of us are self-sufficient. We rest in God, and we belong to where God has put us in the Church of Jesus Christ. But young Christians are targets, and when peace is made with God, then the enemy is obliged to act, and act quickly, and he does. And that's the reaction of the Gibeonites. What of the reaction of the Israelites to that? Well, you know what happens. They come, they help, carefully now, Ellen, now let me have your attention, because it's best if we're not all focused on this. We're speaking of the reaction of the Gibeonites, and moving on to the reaction of the Israelites. Can you manage to concentrate? Good. Let's move on. The reaction of the Israelites then, they fulfill their vow. They take a serious view of the promise they have made. And they remind us, of course, very simply of our commitment to keep our vows and promises. And in these days when so much trouble and strife are caused by broken vows and broken promises, We need to be reminded of the simple promises we have made, the human promises we have made in marriage, and as parents to children, and especially as Christian parents in baptism. And if you're still listening, let me remind you that we all make promises when we confess faith in Jesus Christ and become members of any congregation. And you who are elders here have made promises. I hope none of that has been lost on you. But think about the waiting. Think about the waiting between the reaction of the Gibeonites and the reaction of the Israelites. There was a period when the people of Gibeon must have wondered, are they coming? Will they keep this vow? Have we done the right thing in trusting them and in trusting their God? And isn't that a picture of what it's like when we are called to trust God between the time we have prayed and the time we see God answers? Sometimes we speak about unanswered prayer. There is no such thing. There is just the appearance of an unanswered prayer because God is waiting the very best and most blessed time to answer us positively. There's a lot more here in the chapter, but the time is going for us. There's the humiliation and the execution of the five kings. They have to go. They must go. There must be a complete cleansing of the land. And we must ourselves go back all the way to the Word in Genesis 400 years before that tells us that this is not some arbitrary slaughter of innocent people, but the result of a long, hardening passage of sin in these kingdoms. But God calls us to drive out the enemies. You know, people who get stuck on this and say, oh, there's an awful lot of difficulties with these great battles and slaughters, miss the point so often that they've to apply it to themselves. What about death to ourselves? What about ourselves on the cross? Dead to self and raised by God to newness of life to serve Him. You see, we have Amorites and we have kingdoms and we have alliances in our lives and in our churches that need to be dealt with. Yes, these enemies must go. And enemies are not necessarily outsiders. We are taught very clearly in the Bible that we find the enemies of God sometimes amongst us and in our own hearts. Do you remember the Song of Songs opening with that verse? It's verse 6, isn't it, which says, other vineyards I have cared for, but my own I have neglected. Be sure you yourself are right with God. Dead to self, cleansed of sin by the power of the gospel and living for God. Then there's the miracle, lastly the miracle at Gibeon. It's the same with this miracle as with the last point we made about the enemies. Many people get stuck over this because they say, do you really believe that the earth stopped turning because a man prayed to God? Do you think it's possible that such fundamental laws of physics should cease or be held in abeyance just because a man prayed? And you know, that's just to miss the point completely. The point is that Joshua believed that God could do this, and that God gave the day for battle that was needed. And in any case, I ask you now, do you believe that God can do anything except be untrue to Himself, of course? My friends, each day, each moment that the universe exists, it exists and stays in existence only because of God. And each moment is a miracle of God's sustaining power in Jesus Christ through whom it was all made. You see, people's difficulties with this are intellectual and philosophical, but would they turn away from these things and look at the challenge to trust God the way Joshua trusted God? And yet at the heart of this chapter, as we close with it this morning, we find that it is God Himself, God revealing Himself, that is at the center of the stage. God revealing Himself firstly in sovereign power, but also in grace and mercy, in his readiness to help. You see, in this chapter, verse 8, for example, you find Joshua being reaffirmed in the service of God, being promised once more that God's presence was irremovable, irrevocable were his promises. And God is like that for us. He has called us to himself. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And as Joshua learned this, so should we. But the Israelites, the people of God, also learned lessons once more in this event. At Gilgal they began, their base, the place where they came back, signifying their coming back over and over again to God. It all starts at Gilgal. It is halfway through when they return to Gilgal. It ends at Gilgal. These five references to that place in this chapter tell you that it starts and continues and ends with God, in the presence of God. And my friends, as our lives in Christ began at Calvary, where our sins were dealt with, so they will end, giving glory to the risen one, the Lamb slain, the Redeemer. And as for the Gibeonites, fleeing for safety, running for cover, crying out to Joshua, sending for God's people, trusting, however hesitatingly, trusting in God and his covenant promise. Now that tells us where we are to go when we are anxious. Cast all your cares, says Peter in the word his anxieties, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares about you. Who cares about us? The one who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, teach us the lessons of grace that are set before us in this chapter, to be prepared for the battle, not to be surprised when peace with you brings conflict elsewhere. But above all, teach us to turn to you, to cry out to you, and to trust in you with all our hearts, and find in your presence peace in the most difficult circumstances, a peace which no one else can give, a peace which is beyond understanding, through the forgiveness of all our sins in Jesus Christ. Amen.